Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we open your word to look at and, explore the topic of Solus Christus, I pray, Lord, that through your word you would develop within us a desire to go and proclaim you to the world, to everybody, so that they may be brought to penitent faith in you for the forgiveness of your sins and join us in the heavenly kingdom and eternal life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, by way of introductory note here, historically, when we consider the doctrine or the concept of Solus Christus, the emphasis is generally, not always, but generally on the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us. It'll focus in on Jesus' active and passive righteousness and his vicarious death on the cross for our sins, and the sufficiency of what he has done in his life, his death, and his resurrection for our salvation. Now, if you will permit me a little bit of liberty this afternoon, I think the text that we've spent poring over the past few days, I don't know if you've noticed, my sermons have been a little bit long. And we've covered some large tracts of land in the scriptures. And if you are not convinced by the whole book of Galatians, the first three chapters of Colossians, and the portions of the book of Romans that we went through, that our salvation is accomplished and fully given to us for free because of what Christ has done for us, then I've miserably failed, and I must return to America in shame. So, that being the case, I'm sufficiently convinced that we all kind of get that point. Today I would like to cover the topic of Solus Christus from a different direction, if you would. We live in postmodern times, right? And in postmodernity, is there a such thing as absolute truth? No, there isn't. And if you're not sure what postmodernity is all about, postmodernity can be a little bit complicated because it's on purpose, it's irrational. And the idea is that there really is no absolute truth, and truth is something subjective and something experienced. If you were attending Bible studies, and I have to put that in quotes, Bible studies, in a postmodern setting, oftentimes people would sit around and discuss what emotions or feelings or experiences they were having while they were in conversation with the biblical text, which makes no sense at all. And Brian McLaren, who's not nearly as popular as he was a few years ago, he wrote a book called Generous Orthodoxy. Are you familiar with this text? Have you heard of the book Generous Orthodoxy? Well, Brian McLaren makes this basically assertion that you can be a follower of Jesus in the way of Buddha. You can be a follower of Jesus in the way of Muhammad. You can be a follower of Jesus in the way of name the next Hindu deity that you want to fill in the blank. And you ask yourself, what kind of deck of cards are you playing with, Brian McLaren? This does not make any sense. Well, the idea is this, is they reject any absolute claims to truth. And in the postmodern way of thinking, and this is kind of an important piece of it, they deny the existence of the individual in time and space. And what they instead believe is that the organic entity of note within any system or is a group of people. So in like large postmodern mega churches, they do not have individuals who are members of their church. The smallest unit that they will recognize in those churches is a small group. Okay? And so what happens is that what is true is really ultimately determined by the group itself. And so with this postmodern way of thinking, Islam is a culture. It's a community. And so the community of Islam, as they have been in conversation with their sacred texts, they are experiencing the truth that Muhammad is God. And this is a sacred belief, and we must not challenge it because truth is decided by a community. Does this sound familiar to any of you? Some of you, yes. Yeah, it's popular in Romania, huh? Yeah. You're very popular, huh? This is a scary belief system. Now, there was this is a weird way for me to talk. There is a very famous liberal, Pastrix, and that's a term I've created. I coined the term Pastrix, and she is very well known. She's also a New York Times bestselling author, and she's written of our friendship. And it's a very strained relationship, because when we get together and we talk, it's like this, right? But we're still cordial to each other, so, which is odd. But years ago, I was asking her a question in relation to her postmodern views. She's very much postmodern. And I asked her this question. I said, tell me about Adolf Hitler, what you believe about him. I mean, he systematically exterminated 6 million Jews. And how many tens of millions of people lost their lives in World War II because of this man's insanity, right? Is Adolf Hitler in heaven with Christ right now? You all don't seem convinced that he could be saved, right? Yeah. There's probably good reason to believe he shouldn't be, right? Here's what she said. She says, well, you know, he is part of the kingdom, so I don't have a problem with him being in heaven. Of course, that begs the question, what on earth are you talking about when you say the kingdom, right? What is this? What is this? And so when we talk about Solus Christus today, I think it's important for us to talk about the exclusivity of salvation, being in Christ. And this is, well, very much under attack today by some very, very well-known visible leaders within the visible church. And I have to put visible in quotes. Let me give you an example. Okay, I'll give you two examples. Pope Francis, a few years back, this is the headline, Pope Francis assures atheists, you don't have to believe in God to go to heaven. Do you all believe that, by the way? Right. I mean, if atheists are in, then what's the point of evangelism, you know? Does that make any sense to you? That doesn't make any sense to me. But then again, you know, I'm just ornery. Now, I want to show you this. This is a video that came out a little over a week ago, and it was literally created by the Vatican. Now, you don't need to actually hear the music. All it has is music, and there's people who are talking, but thankfully, the whole thing has subtitles, okay? And I want you to pay attention to what he says, because as we work our way through our text tonight, this will be addressed specifically. But let me go full screen here, and the Pope Interreligious Dialogue is the name of the video. Here we go.
La mayor parte de los habitantes del planeta se declaran creyentes. Esto debería provocar un diálogo entre las religiones. No debemos dejar de orar por él y colaborar con quienes piensan distinto.
Confío en Buda.
Creo en Dios.
Creo en Jesucristo.
Creo en Dios, Allah.
Muchos piensan distinto, sienten distinto, buscan a Dios o encuentran a Dios de diversa manera. En esta multitud, en este abanico de religiones, hay una sola certeza que tenemos para todos. Todos somos hijos de Dios.
All right, anybody agree with what you just saw? That doesn't matter what you believe, we're all children of God. The only thing that's certain is that we're all children of God. Is anyone agreeing here, thinking, this is the best thing ever? Sign me up. No, this is a problem. This is a huge problem. So I think you understand why I've changed the emphasis in talking about Solus Christus to a topic like this, right? We believe in the sufficiency of Christ. We trust that he has bled and died for our sins, that he was perfectly sinless in our place. He both actively and passively obeyed God perfectly for us, and that our sin was laid upon him, and that trust and faith in him for the forgiveness of sins is sufficient for our salvation, right? We all believe that. So let's take a look at something else here, and that is, let's focus our attention on the idea of the exclusivity of Christ, Christ alone in an exclusive way. And again, our we're going to be answering a question along the line today, and what I've been saying along the way will also be true for today as well. Does God consider worship of other gods to be the equivalent of saving faith in Christ? Is the question that we're going to be answering today. Does that sound like a fair question to you? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. The idea is basically this. If I decided that I wanted to become a Muslim and pray towards Mecca 5 times a day, does God consider that to be a proxy faith in Christ? Right? Yeah? That's our question. And our rules that we've been using, the one rule all along, quod non est biblicum, non est theologicum, that which is not in the Bible is not theology. And if it's not in the Bible, we're not bound to believe it, at least when it comes to doctrine. Remember, the Bible doesn't claim to be a compendium of all the knowledge of all the universe. The Bible doesn't really talk about much about by way of quantum physics, so I don't go there for that, right? But it does tell us about things pertaining to God. So let's take a look at some foundational texts, and we're going to begin in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to revisit a very important commandment. And then we're going to trace how this commandment itself plays out in the Old as well as the New Testament. It does play out in the New Testament. And we'll see this in the evangelistic efforts of the Apostle Paul. The Old Testament first. God spoke all these words. He's speaking to the children of Israel. They have arrived at Mount Sinai. There's thunder and lightning going along with this, by the way. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. First commandment. Let me ask the question. Does that first commandment sound like God's not going to be keen on the idea of maybe you worshiping him and maybe Odin, right? Thor? They're a little more local to us here, right? Yeah. Yeah. They live around here, don't they? Yeah. It doesn't sound like God's going to be keen on that, right? I find it fascinating that when you read about the missionary endeavors in this part of the world, the first generations of those who heard the gospel, some of them, when they were buried, their gravestones have, well, their belief in Thor and Odin on one side of their gravestone and their belief in Jesus on the other. They were hedging their bets. You know, you don't get to do that. You bet all the blue chips on Jesus. Trust me, that number will hit, right? Okay. How about Isaiah 43:10? You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Or Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who's like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Seems pretty clear, right? Anyone think after reading this, well, there might be maybe two or three other gods? No, it seems pretty exclusive. Yahweh seems to be like, he's got a monopoly on this whole God thing. And he does. Right? Now, that means that if you're praying to Allah, is anyone there to listen? If you were making a phone call to Allah, I'm going to get my cell phone, right? I'm going to call Allah. We're sorry, the number that you are trying to reach has been disconnected or is no longer in service. I can't seem to get him, right? He doesn't exist. And he's not the same as Yahweh. Like, not even close. And he's not... Muslims do not believe the same thing about Jesus. You talk to a Muslim, one of the things they'll tell you, Allah has no son. Jesus is not the son of God. And they call him Isa. They're very emphatic about this. Right? Do they believe in Jesus? Well, they believe in a Jesus. But see, here's the problem. The Jesus they believe in is a Jesus of their own making. Now, I don't know what type of stores you have here in Norway. And I haven't been to the mall yet. So, do you have malls? Yes? Yeah? All right. In America, tell me if you have these here. In America, we have these stores. They're called Build-A-Bear shops. Have you ever seen these? No. Your father should be happy. Okay. Because you need financing. You have to take out a second mortgage on your home to purchase the products. These places are expensive. But let me give you the general concept. A Build-A-Bear shop is a place where your little girl goes. And your little girl goes there, and she oftentimes has received a gift certificate at a birthday party or something like this. And she goes there, and she gets to build her own teddy bear. All right? She picks the fur, the face, the eyes, the clothes. And at the end of the line, she gets to name it. And it's such a wonderful, well, princess-like experience, right? And then they hand the bill to the father, and he collapses and dies. But, yeah. Okay. Now, in our postmodern era, there's a fascinating thing that is happening, and that is out there in the religious marketplace, there's people who have set up shops, and I call them the Build-A-God shops, all right? And they get to pick all of the features of their deity. So they walk into the Build-A-God shop and says, yes, I'd like to make my own god. Oh, that's great. Welcome. This is what we specialize in. So what kind of deity are you looking for? Well, the god I believe in, you know, I think he would be gay affirming. Sure, no problem. We got gay affirming gods. Now, is your god a male or female? Female. Okay, female gay affirming god, no problem. What else? Does your god, well, have a salvation scheme? No, everybody's saved. Okay, so female deity, gay affirming, everybody's saved. That's a wonderful deity. I love your goddess. So what are you going to name her? Oh, well, her name is Jesus. Perfect. Everybody names their deity Jesus. That's a great thing. Here you go. And you can have it for free. Right? Is that Jesus capable of saving anybody? No. And the reason why is quite simple. Because that deity, even though it's named Jesus, is every bit as much an idol as Allah is, as Buddha is. Right? It is a god of your own making. And a god of your own making doesn't exist. And a god who doesn't exist cannot save you at all. A god of your own making can only do one thing, and that's send you to hell. Right? And see, we Christians oftentimes were hesitant to challenge people. And they say, well, they believe in Jesus, right? Well, of course, you know. The Mormons, they believe in Jesus, but what are the details about their Jesus? Is their Jesus God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made? No. No, their Jesus is, well, the spirit brother of Lucifer, right? And he was once a man and became a god. You know, that's crazy stuff. It's more like along the lines of something you get in a sci-fi novel. So understand this, that idolatry takes on many different forms, many, many different forms. And we as Christians must understand, first commandment, you will have no other gods before me. And the details matter. They truly do. Now, let's take a look at how the one true God, let's just say, interacts with other deities, okay? We're going to see if Yahweh, the one true God, plays nice with other deities. Okay? You remember when you were in kindergarten, right? They would you get your grades, yes, he spells well, he's learned his ABCs, and oh yes, he plays well with others. Okay? This is very good because we want kids to be social. We want them to get along. They want them to be well-adjusted so that they can work well in the workplace when they grow up. Well, let's see what kind of social skills Yahweh has when it comes to other gods. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now, by way of setup here, the children of Israel, in the story that we find ourselves in, they had begun, well, more than begun, they had decided whole hog to worship a god by the name of Baal. Baal. And this involved human sacrifice. And the way the mythology worked is Baal was pretty much like the king of heaven, the king of the air, the king of the skies. Baal was the one who brought us the rain. And the rain brought us the crops. And so Baal's kind of an important deity when it comes to, you know, farming and things like that. And so you had to make the right sacrifices to keep Baal happy so that he brought the rain, so that you'd have the food, so that you'd be able to live. This is how they thought. Well, Yahweh didn't seem to get along too well with Baal and decided to do something quite politically incorrect. All right? I think the Norwegian government would have had him arrested at this point. But listen to this. Here's what it says. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, the king of Israel, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." You can think of this as kind of like a God throwdown. Yeah? Yahweh's going to basically, he's basically saying, you think Baal brings the rain? Let me prove that he doesn't. It's not going to rain until Elijah says so. And then Elijah skedaddles. The word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is in the east of the Jordan, and you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, and that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So now Interpol is after Elijah. His face is all over the news. Have you seen this man? Right? He's on the run, hiding out. No one can find him, and there's no rain. Now, we'll skip the next part so that we can get to the punchline, because I don't have 2 hours today. I'm so bummed. I'll get over it, though. Trust me when I tell you, my church doesn't give me 2 hours, so it's like I feel like it's like I'd stretch out. But so we'll fast forward to 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah ends up near Tyre and Sidon and is there for a long, long time. And so several years have now gone by. It's 1 Kings 18:1. After many days, the word of Yahweh came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab. I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now, note here, let me see if I can pull this up in the Hebrew. Yeah, there we go. This lady, you may have heard of her, Jezebel, right? Her real name is Jezebaal. She is the princess of Baal, and she is the queen of Israel. Okay, and does that tell you anything about her beliefs? If she's Jezebaal, the princess of Baal, oh, she's a worshiper of the false deity, right? So when Jezebaal cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets, hid them by 50s in a cave, fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through all the land to all the springs of water and all the valleys. Perhaps we may find some grass and save the horses and the mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it, and Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. Now, a little bit of a note here. In Israel, they do have springs, okay? So that's where their water source is at this point, springs that are coming up from the earth, but it ain't raining anywhere, and there's no grass. So Obadiah, now off on his mission, and as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "Well, how have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, and how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah's here. He's going to kill me.' And Elijah said, 'As surely as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." Now watch this greeting. This will tell you something about the nature of sin, right? Think about it. Those who are steeped in sin think that good is evil, and they think that evil is good. So watch what Ahab says. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Is Elijah really the one who's responsible for what's happening to Israel right now? Several year-long famine. Is this really Elijah's fault? Whose fault is this? The impenitent idolaters who persist in worshiping a deity who isn't even there and sacrificing their children to these deities, right? God is the one who is judging them. God is the one who is punishing them, and rightly so. Elijah, all he is really the mouthpiece of God. When the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, Elijah says, "Let me get, make sure I got that straight. Okay, got it, God." And then he goes and says, "Okay, here's what God says," right? When a prophet truly is a prophet, when they speak, are they speaking their words or God's? God's. So who's the troubler here? Is it Yahweh? Is he the one who's responsible for all of this? No. He's rightly judging them. So he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, well, then you follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Wow. What does the silence tell you? They're not committed one way or another. We're fine to get along. You want to worship Yahweh, you go ahead. If you want to worship Baal, go ahead. You know, it wasn't too long after this that they started putting in little grottos inside Solomon's temple. You can worship Asherah in Solomon's temple. You can worship Molech in Solomon's temple. You could worship Baal in Solomon's temple. One of the kings had to purge the temple of all of the idols that were in it. Right? We're all just going to get along. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. Nobody knows with certainty these things. So do whatever feels best to you. But notice, this is the theocracy of Israel. Who's really king here? The Lord. So Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of Yahweh. But the Baal's prophets, well, they're 450 men. So let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. I'll prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, and put no fire on it. You call upon the name of your God. I will call upon the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. So then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, prepare it first, for you are many. Call upon the name of your God and put no fire on it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Doo-doo-doo. We're sorry. The number you've reached has been disconnected or is no longer in service. Please try again. Right? So they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. Oh, yes. He did. And the English translation here is super sanitized. Let me see if I can unsanitize it just a little bit. Elijah says, cry aloud, he's a god, isn't he? Hey, maybe he's musing. Next sentence. Maybe he's busy on the toilet. Yeah, that's really what that says. A lot more graphic than that. The whole relieving himself part, yeah, that's referring to the bathroom. Maybe he's on a journey. I know. Maybe he's asleep and he's got to be wakened up. Hello, Baal. Can wake up. We need you, Baal. Come on. Right? He's mocking them. This is definitely not Yantelovin. Definitely not. All right? So they cried aloud, they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out on them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the morning oblation, or the offering of the oblation, which is the evening sacrifice. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, the servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be any after me. Real simple reason why no one's answering, because ain't nothing there. Baal is the figment of a human imagination or the inspiration of a demon. But Baal doesn't exist. So they paid no attention. So then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. All the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of Yahweh that had been thrown down. Elijah took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh. He made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. Why three times? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is one, God is three. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Side note, if you find yourself in an awkward situation where you're sitting and you're listening to somebody and they are preaching heresy, and you know it's heresy, It would be rude for you to stand up and shout them down. So instead, cough loudly 3 times. Right? Yeah? Once for Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yeah. Just saying. Let me know how that goes. Okay. So at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, Yahweh, he is God! Yahweh, he is God! And then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Love the ending of that story. Does Yahweh play well with others? Doesn't seem very sociable when it comes to other deities, does he? No. Yahweh is a jealous God. We are his creatures. Only he is our God. There is no other. None. And the penalty in the theocracy of Israel for idolatry was death. They got what they deserved. And the good news is God is merciful. Because despite the fact 450 prophets of Baal and all the other prophets of Asherah and others were slaughtered that day, God had mercy because the vast majority of the crowd saw that the Lord was God, and they repented and they believed because God was drawing them back to himself through this encounter, right? Let's take a look at the New Testament. You sit there and go, you might be tempted to say, but that's the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God is really uptight. You know, he seems kind of cranky. And now that Jesus has come, he's a lot happier. Right? Still, the first commandment is in play. Let's do a little bit of textual work. We're going to look at the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6 to begin. Jesus speaking to his disciples on Maundy Thursday, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, you will be also. And you know the way to where I am going. This is a comforting words. Christ is going to bring us to himself. So Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Are you ready? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That seems pretty clear. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Jesus goes on. Let me pull this up over here. I'm going to copy that real quick. I want to show this to you in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, after his resurrection, gives some very specific instructions to the apostles. And we've read the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching them all that I have commanded you. Now, that's the mission itself, but we've also been given a message. And let me show you this from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 46. Jesus said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So here's our important phrase, repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Is idolatry a sin that people need to repent and be forgiven of? Yes or no? You are great students. Very good. Yes, you're right. It is. Don't think for a second that sins only have to do with the second table of the law. The second table of the law begins with the commandment, honor your father and mother. Does it not? Right? And it works out from there. This is how we deal with each other. We don't steal. We do not murder. We do not lie. We do not covet. Right? This is how we deal with each other. But there's another table of the law that begins with, you will have no other gods before me. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Right? And by the way, what does it mean to take God's name in vain? What does it mean? In America, many people think that taking God's name in vain is somehow limited to something you do on your smartphone. You're texting your friend. Your friend says something outrageous, and you type back, OMG. Oh, you've just taken God's name in vain. Well, yeah, you have. But that's like the tip of the iceberg. Do you know where the majority of taking God's name in vain happens? Pulpits. It's the man standing in front of the camera saying, send me $1,000 and God will make you rich. It's the person saying that Christ in his atonement has guaranteed that you will be perfectly healthy and you will never be sick. It's the person who says, you have to do these works in order to be saved. God says so. It's the person who says, I had a vision from God. We're going to do church for the unchurched. That's blasphemy. You're hijacking the name of God. You're taking his logo, his brand, and slapping it on your shoddy religion and saying he's the one who's responsible for this. You're speaking on the name of God, with the name of God and his authority, things you were never given to say. That is utter blasphemy. Taking the Lord's name in vain is the preacher's sin, primarily. So there are a lot of preachers who need to repent of their blasphemy and be forgiven. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. So let's do a little bit more textual work here. So Jesus dies, rises from the dead, sends the disciples out, and we're going to look to see if the disciples themselves are teaching this exclusive message of Jesus, or are they basically going and telling everybody, regardless of who they worship, hey, you're on the right track. Jesus loves you. Here's a little money, and we'll pray for you. Right? Let's take a look. Acts chapter 4. The disciples are preaching in the temple. Things are not going well for them. Well, there's a lot of people listening to them, but they're about to get themselves in a lot of trouble. It says this, as the disciples were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So they're growing like by leaps and bounds. So on the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man," yes, they healed a crippled man, he could now walk, "by what means this man had been healed, well, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is now standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Huh. Peter doesn't sound like a postmodern, does he? No, he doesn't. Peter never read Foucault. Not once. He never read Derrida. Should our approach to the exclusivity of Christ be any different than Peter's? Yes? No? No, it shouldn't. Because what Peter said is true. There is salvation in no one else. No one. Not Buddha, not Allah, not Shiva, not Vishnu, not following shaman religion. There's not salvation for everybody the way Rob Bell claims in Love Wins. We're to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. And there is salvation in no one else, which means that your pagan neighbors, your idolatrous neighbors, are headed to hell unless you go and preach the gospel to them. Right? And proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Christ's name. So let's take a look at some of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to take a look at how he handles two different groups of people. Two completely different groups. Because in the Jewish way of thinking, there's Jews and then there's everybody else. Okay? The whole world is either Jew or Gentile. Gentile is this huge category. It includes everybody who isn't a Jew. Right? So we're going to look at how the gospel goes out to the whole world. Right? Via sample. We're going to see what he does with those who are practicing Jews and those who are practicing pagans. We're going to take a look at his message. And along the way, remember what the Pope said? Oh, we're all children of God. We're going to see this come up, this phrase come up. And we're going to see what Paul does with it. Now, this is an important thing. Biblically, when we talk about children of God, we can talk about children of God in a narrow sense, and we can talk about children of God in a wide sense. All right? And so it's important that we recognize which sense is being used by the Pope, narrow or wide, and which is an appropriate way to talk in these terms. Let me give you an example. If I said to you, the gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again on the third day, is that the gospel in a wide sense or a narrow sense? Go with narrow. Okay? It's narrow. But if I said, I was reading the gospel of John, right? Am I using the word gospel in a wide sense or narrow sense there? Wide. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's important that we understand these distinctions. Now, if you had to guess, with that video about all those people who worship all these other gods, and the Pope saying that we are all children of God, was the Pope talking about children of God in a wide sense or a narrow sense? And let me give you an example of what I mean. You could, in a wide sense, say, yeah, technically we're all children of God because God created us. right? So in that sense, we could be talking about that. But then you have this thorny issue, and that is that Jesus says to those who don't believe in him, you are of your father the devil, right? So in a narrow sense, the only people who are the children of God are those who are penitent believers in Christ. They are the adopted children of God. And that's in a sense that is referring to a religious sense, not a creation sense, but a religious sense. Does that make sense? Okay, you have to make distinctions. These are very important. So we'll see this coming up in Paul's missionary journeys. I just wanted to lay that track now. Acts 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, that's a Saturday, so they were having rice and cinnamon that day, yeah? I'm learning, okay? Yeah. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. After the reading from the Torah and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, we'll pause there for a second. We'll leave Paul hanging. So notice the setting. He's in a Jewish synagogue. Is he going to announce to them this message? You can go ahead. Jesus died for your sins. Just keep doing what you're doing. Just want to let you know Jesus loves you. You're on your way to heaven. Hallelujah. Just wanted to announce that. Right? Or what does he announce to them? What? Let's keep reading. Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That is an understatement. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which they are read every Sabbath, they were fulfilled by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, Everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. I'll pause there for a second. What does it sound like Paul is doing? He's proclaiming the good news, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. But he's not giving an altar call. You'll notice that, right? Yeah, no altar call. Instead, he's saying, and don't resist the work of the Spirit, so that what is written in the prophets comes about regarding you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and then perish. Is he saying they're already saved, or is he saying they're saved if they believe? He's saying they're saved if they believe. It's not that Christ hasn't bled and died for their sins. He has. But that comes to a person by grace through faith. Right? No altar call and a warning. You don't believe this, you perish. Doesn't sound like Paul was postmodern. Paul also, like Peter, never read Derrida. Never. It's this weird thing about time and space, is it not? Right? Now watch what happens. So as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, and they were reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" So notice here, they reject the gospel, some of them. And Paul says of them, well, they are thrusting it aside, and they are judging themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. Yeah, that's great, but I guess I'm not worthy of eternal life. That's a weird thing to say, because Christ has made you worthy, right? Does Paul sound like a universalist? Not at all. Does he say, that's okay, you guys just keep doing what you're doing, you're in anyway, no need to repent, no need to believe in Jesus, and they're believing in the right God, aren't they? They believe in Yahweh. They're not believing in an idol, but they're rejecting the word of Yahweh and not believing the prophecies regarding the Messiah and the fulfillment of those prophecies in Christ. So they have judged themselves to be unworthy of eternal life. Okay. So when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. Okay? I'm going to watch my time here. I've got a few minutes. Next chapter, chapter 14. Now at Iconium, different scenario altogether. Remember, Jews and Gentiles. At Iconium, they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands, But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes. Clearly, Paul was the talker, right? Because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and they wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, I want you to note here, the apostle Paul and Barnabas, they're about ready to be handed the keys to the city. Right? But here's the problem. The problem is the people here are attributing the miracle not to Christ. They're attributing the miracle to Zeus and Hermes, false gods. Now, if Paul was a postmodern, he would have no problem accepting this explanation. You guys, just this is what your community believes in. You believe in Zeus and Hermes and Athena and all these deities. That this is great for your community. Have at it. Keep going. You're on the right track. Of course, Zeus is the one responsible. That's how this works, right? You know, you believe in Zeus, but really you believe in God. You believe in the one true God. You believe in Buddha. You're actually worshiping Jesus. It's no big problem. This is not how Paul acts, right? Not at all. Paul is not a syncretist. So the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he, God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." So notice, the Apostle Paul here is telling these idolaters to turn from these vain things, these false gods, to the living God. Should we not also do the same? Yes, we should. Has anything changed today? No. And if you're thinking, well, you know, ISIS is kind of scary. You know, if I share the gospel with some of those ISIS people, I mean, I could have my head beheaded on YouTube. Yeah? Okay. Well, it was just as scary back then. Because watch this. So the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Yeah, preaching the gospel could get you dead. Worse things can happen to you. Way worse. In fact, death is like far from the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing that can happen to you is that Christ puts you in the fires of hell. That's the worst thing. Suffering death, losing your reputation, suffering shame for preaching the gospel and proclaiming the truth. Keep in mind, We're on the right side of eschatology. Everybody else isn't. What is temporary shame and suffering for you now will be eternal glory before Christ in heaven. Right? And the Apostle Paul knew this. And this is a man who was, well, they threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. Apparently somebody forgot to check to see if he had a pulse. Right? Lucky Paul. Because he goes through this again, right? So when the disciples gathered about him, he rose, entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And they had preached the gospel to that city. They made many disciples and returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So after they killed him, but didn't kill him, you know what he decided to do? He didn't say, you know what, I got to get out of this whole preaching the gospel business. You know, this is like, you know, my life is over if I keep doing this. He just kept at it. Yeah, right? This is boldness wrought by the Holy Spirit. Pray for this kind of boldness. Pray that God give us this kind of courage. So I think you get the idea here. I don't need to belabor the point. Is there salvation in anyone else other than Christ? No. This is the consistent message of both the Old and the New Testament. And the apostles did not believe that everybody goes to heaven. Not even close. And those who were guilty of sinning against the first commandment, you will have no other gods, they went and preached that they should repent, turn from those vain things, and believe in the living God, with the good news that they would be forgiven of their idolatry and given life, life eternal in Christ. I posit to you today that the church should continue this mission. We should not change the message nor buy into the false ideas of even people who claim to be Christian, who claim to be all about love, right? Who claim that they're all about being children of God. We ought not buy into the modern lies. I mean, it doesn't really matter, does it, that it's the 21st century? Doesn't. It doesn't matter that we have cell phones either or smartphones. That doesn't change anything. Idolatry is idolatry, whether you do it old school style in front of a stone, right? Or whether you do it new school style and on your iPhone, right? It's still idolatry. Nothing has changed. Now, I promised you we would see this phrase regarding children of God. And we'll end with this thought from Paul in Athens in Acts 17. And we'll take a look. Wide sense or narrow sense? Watch what happens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Notice that provoked him. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "Well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection." Those philosophers couldn't make heads or tails of Paul. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except for telling or hearing something new. "Well, this is new. We've never heard of this resurrection before in Jesus. This is new. Come tell us about it." So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said this, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Notice he didn't pick Zeus, right? The one you don't know about, right? "So what therefore you worship as unknown, this I now proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all of mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. There's that phrase, his offspring, children of God, right? So being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere, repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, here's the question. Offspring of God, children of God. Is he using it in a wide sense, creation, or narrow sense that they're children of God because of their worship and their religion? Wide sense. Right. Wide. When the Pope used it in that video you saw, was the Pope using it in a wide sense or a narrow sense? Narrow. And that's the problem. Do you think the Pope believes in Solus Christus? Not on your life. Not on your life. And that's one of many reasons why the Pope is not truly a Christian leader. And we do not get our marching orders from Rome. Nor do we emulate them or embrace their traditions or their errors. They too now must be called to repent. Repent of their idolatry and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and their idolatry. Now, you're thinking, well, this might make me considered to be narrow-minded. This sounds like radicalized Christianity. This isn't radicalized Christianity. This is simply Christianity. This is simply what God's word says. To say anything other than this is to lie, and to tell falsehoods, to tell people that they're already in, no worries, Jesus loves everybody no matter who they worship, is to take God's name in vain. And for you to wink at idolatry. And I would say this, not only is it cowardly, because truly it is, and read the back of the book, the cowards go into the lake of fire. Not only is this cowardly, it shows that you hate your neighbor. You truly hate them. You do not love them. You do not love them if you don't tell them the truth, that they're idolaters heading to hell. And I fear the passages of Scripture that talk about those whose sinner's blood is on their hands because they refuse to speak the truth. So let us speak the truth. Call all sinners, including idolaters, to repent and to be forgiven. As Paul would say, and after that, their blood is on their own hands, but not on ours. Let us speak the truth in love and proclaim the truth. Salvation is only in Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen.